Several weeks ago, I observed in a lesson, quote, "Guys, if you are ever going to hope to be able to believe that Jesus actually provides salvation, you must first believe that you are a lost sinner who needs to be saved." When I said that, I looked out over the audience and everybody was giving me hearty approval in that they agree with that statement. But then I went on to say this, quote, "And I'll be honest with you, there are far too many of us who don't think that we're actually lost. We don't think that sin is that big of a deal." Now, when I said that, the looks on people's faces were a lot different than from the previous statement. In fact, some of you still have the same look on your face this morning that you had several weeks ago when I made that comment. And so that response tells me, because of those funny looks, some of disbelief, some of disagreement, I felt that is a topic that's worth exploring. And so we're going to explore that today, because I believe that the way in which we view sin, our attitude towards sin, especially as Christian parents who are trying to lead our children to the Lord, will have a direct impact on the next generation's attitude towards sin. That is, the way that I as a parent view sin is going to affect the way that my children view sin, and therefore can have an effect on their coming to understand their own personal need for salvation. Sin has been doing a disappearing act in our society now for a little over half a century. In 1973, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote this: "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion." Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Now, in his book, Whatever Became of Sin, he goes on to illustrate this point by referencing presidential proclamations on the National Day of Prayer. And he observes that the last time that the word sin was used by a president in that speech on the National Day of Prayer was by Eisenhower in 1953. And Eisenhower in his speech was actually quoting Abraham Lincoln from his speech in 1863. So he says, effectively, as a nation, we've stopped sinning for a little over 20 years at the time he wrote that book. But things haven't gotten any better. C.S. Lewis, who was a very famous theologian and scholar in England during the time of the Second World War, observed in his efforts later in his life, when going and trying to talk to students at university and convince them about their need for salvation, he said, "The barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin." D.A. Carson, a relatively modern theologian and scholar, observed this in 2001. He said, when he goes to colleges and campuses and tries to talk about to people about their need for salvation, the idea that they would even be lost is foreign to them. They don't know about sin. He says, they know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea what constitutes sin. According to Google, if you search the word sin to see how often it's used in written medium over the years, from its peak in 1800 to 1980, in written medium, there's been a 92% decrease in the use of the word. We just stopped talking about it. We stopped using the term in our language and in our written communication. And we could go on and on illustrating this point. But the fact is that most people today don't talk about sin. Nobody likes to talk about sin. In fact, the very idea of sin is unpopular today, for it implies that someone is doing something wrong, that they're not right in their actions. Well, let me suggest to you this. Sin does not imply that somebody's wrong. By definition, that's what it means. That idea is almost reprehensible to our society today. Everything must be tolerated. Everything must be accepted. Everything must be celebrated today. In fact, the only thing that won't be tolerated, accepted, or celebrated is if you don't agree to a total, unfettered, self-indulgent behavior of everybody else. That won't be tolerated for even a second. You know, it's one thing, questionable thing, for me personally to think or to assert or to conclude that I might be wrong about something. That's questionable. But to suggest that someone else is wrong? For me to suggest that you are sinning, that is unacceptable by our societal standards today. And even most religious organizations, think churches in America, have shied away from the concept of sin. At the very least, they've watered down the true nature, the ugliness, the severity of sin to such a degree that I would suggest most religious people in America today don't think that sin is that big of a deal. Sin's not that bad. At least not most sin. Think about it for a second. When was the last time you heard somebody outside of this building talk about sin? When was the last time you heard anybody outside of the context of this building in a sermon or in a Bible class use the word sinful? When was the last time you heard somebody, even within this building, describe sin as something that is vile or ugly, odious, malignant, virulent, villainous, abominable, deadly? Those are words that we don't like to use in our discussion of things. Even in the church, we use all sorts of euphemisms to soften the severity of the ugliness and the reprehensibility of sin. They didn't commit adultery. They had a fling. It's not stealing. It's fraudulent conduct. It's not murder. It's aborting an unplanned pregnancy. It's not self-indulgent abandonment of family and responsibilities. It's they're finding themselves. It's not an outburst of anger. He's just passionate about his point. It's not sin. It's a mistake. It's a misstep. It's a mild stumble. It was a lapse in judgment. It was a bad choice. It was a slight compromise. We call sin almost everything except for what it is. Sin. But I'll tell you, another big problem that we have with sin and our perception of it is that we have a really hard time seeing our own sin, while in the same instance, I can see everybody else's sin perfectly clear. We are like the guy that Jesus referenced in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You would think that if you had a beam sticking out of your eye, you would notice it. But your own personal experience and observation has been, same as mine, I'm sure, It's easier to see the faults and flaws and shortcomings and sins of others. That's way easier to see than it is to see my own sin. And I think that there's maybe a twofold reason for this. The one is just based on a statistical fact. Statistically, I spend the vast majority of my time looking out for myself at other people. I don't carry a mirror around with myself all the time looking at myself. Now, some people today do that. And it is aggravating and irritating that they don't look at the real world around them. They look at themselves through a lens. But most of us don't pay attention to ourselves. We spend our time watching other people. And so if I spend the majority of my time watching others, observing others, then yes, statistically, I'm probably going to notice their faults more readily than my own. But I think the real problem is the second aspect of this. Is that because I spend most of my time observing and critiquing and looking at other people, I have tricked myself into thinking that me, with my sins, aren't really that bad in comparison to the sins of others. And I think that false comparison is rooted in our tendency as human beings to break sins up into categories. You know, we have sins of commission versus sins of omission. We have sins of the heart and of the mind, internal sins versus sins of deed and action, those that we actually externally act out in front of others. We have our big sins and our little sins. We have the sins that we abhor. And then we have those sins that we tolerate, that we view as minor infractions. They are acceptable by our standard, if not respectable by our standard. Now, I will admit up front that there is indeed some legitimacy in making some distinctions in sin. Some of these distinctions or categories that we've mentioned here actually have some biblical support, some biblical basis. There is, in fact, a difference between a sin of omission, that is a failure to do what you know you ought to do. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know that this is what I ought to be doing and to say I'm not going to do it, God says that is sin. That is a sin of omission, a failure to do something. You go back in Matthew chapter 25 and you look at the parables of the virgins. You had some who knew they were running out of oil as they waited on the bridegroom in the wedding ceremony, and they knew they should have gone and got more oil like the wise virgins did, but they didn't. They fell asleep. They did nothing. And because of that, they were not allowed into the banquet. You see the parable right after that of the talents, right? You've got the 5-talent guy, the 2-talent guy, and the 1-talent guy. What did the 1-talent guy do? He did nothing. He knew he should have taken, at least invested the money in a bank to get interest on it, but he didn't do that. He buried it in the ground. You worthless and lazy slave, the master said to him. Cast him out. Take what he has away from him and give it to the 5-talent guy. And even in the separation of the sheep and the goats later on in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said to those on his left, he'll say, depart from me. I don't know you because you saw me hungry and didn't feed me. You saw me thirsty and didn't give me something to drink. You saw me naked and didn't clothe me. You saw me in prison and you didn't visit me. And they're going, when did we not do those things? He says, to the extent that you didn't do them to the least of my brethren, you didn't do them to me. Now that's different. Failing to do something is different than actually doing something that you know that is wrong, right? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. That is, there are boundaries, there are limits, and within this sphere you can operate, but if you transgress, you've gone beyond, you've done too much. You've done something you weren't supposed to do. And Jesus would say in the same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, in that last day, people will come to him and they'll say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform mighty works in your name? Didn't we do all this stuff for you? And he'll say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were doing a bunch of things, putting the label of it's for the Lord on there, but those weren't things that God told them to do. They were doing extra. They were going beyond. John says in 2 John verse 9 that he who goes too far and does not abide in the word of Christ does not have God. There is a realm in which God has said, Christ has said, here's what I want you to do. And when we go beyond that and do more, we don't have a relationship with God. So there's a difference between a sin of commission and a sin of omission. There's also a difference legitimately between what we might call an internal versus an external sin. Think about this. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. On this occasion, Jesus is being confronted by those who are upset that his disciples are eating with unwashed hands and things like that. And doesn't that outward action, doesn't that defile them? And Jesus makes the observation in verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. There is a difference in thinking and contemplating those kinds of sinful acts and then actually acting upon them. There's a difference. One starts inside and then proceeds to be acted out externally. And so there are some distinctions and differences. And certainly, even as we just from a logical standpoint evaluate sins, different sins, we see that there are differences regarding the degree of temporal and physical impact that sins have on those around them. Murdering somebody has way more impact in the immediate than being angry with them. So there are some differences in sin. But other distinctions that we make, I would suggest, are totally arbitrary and completely unjustified. And in fact, when we start to make those kinds of distinctions, these false distinctions between sins, we run the risk of diminishing the seriousness of our own sins. And that's in this last category where we divide sins up between big sins versus little sins. Fundamentally, I think what makes something a big sin in our mind is the degree of severity of the impact that it has on those around us. If it impacts a lot of people in a real negative way in the immediate, we say that's a big sin. If it's a minor impact on others, or maybe something that just happens in my own mind and nobody else knows about it, we characterize that as a little, innocent sin. But when we do that, we're tricking ourselves into thinking that our sin is not actually sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, Paul lists many sins that people commit. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. When we see these kinds of lists of sins, our gut tells us some of those are worse than the others. And what do we do in our mind? We highlight those ones that are big sins. And then as we read those texts and we reread those texts and we emphasize those big sins, if nothing else, just in our mind, what ends up happening is everything else fades. And now all of a sudden what we see as sin is unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, murder, haters of God, insolent, inventors of evil, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Man, those are egregious, terrible, wicked sins. And that's what people in the world do. But not me. I don't do any of those big sins. It becomes so easy for us to see the egregious sins of those in the immoral world. Who doesn't cringe at the idea of homosexuality amongst us? Or murder, or abortion, or stealing, or adultery? While at the same time, we fail to recognize or even notice the acceptable sins within the church, like pride, gossip, jealousy, greed, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of self-control, selfishness, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, and the list can go on and on. You see, we begin to judge the seriousness, the bigness of sin based on the negative impact that it has on others. And we end up comparing ourselves with others and we begin to think, I'm not as bad as that. I know I'm not perfect, but after all, none of us are ever going to be perfect in this life. So it's okay. In fact, I'm okay. I'm a pretty good guy. Especially when I compare myself to all those terrible, wicked sinners in the world. And we would do well to listen to Paul's warning to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. For we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. So though it may be correct to say that not all sin is the same sin, that in fact there are different sins out there, we have to acknowledge that all sin has the same spiritual consequence. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, who can quote it? The wages of sin is death. All sin. Every sin, death, that's what you deserve. That's what you've earned. The reality is all sin is a violation of God's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And you know what's interesting to me about the way God describes his law? Is that it is one. It is his law. It's not his laws. It's not his rules. It is his rule. It is his authority. It is his word. And so when James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. He who said do not commit murder also said, or he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. To violate one part of the law of God is to break his law completely. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, don't murder your brother, but I say to you, don't even be angry with him. That if you say that if you're angry, you're also liable before the court. That if you say, you fool, you're liable before the Supreme Court. And Jesus isn't saying that it's the same thing to be angry or to call somebody else a fool as it is to actually kill him. Any more than he's saying to look at a woman and lust is the same thing as actually committing adultery with her. They're not the same thing. But his point is it doesn't matter whether you are angry with somebody, unjustifiably so, call them a fool or actually murder them, all of that is sin, and all of those break God's law, and therefore you stand condemned before God. And we can never forget that fact, that all sin results in separation from God, spiritual death. All sin may not be the same sin, but all sin is an affront to God. All sin is sinful, and it breaks God's heart. Notice this passage in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is when Nathan comes to David and rebukes him for his sin with Bathsheba, in murdering Uriah the Hittite and taking Bathsheba to become his own wife. And just notice this. Verse 9. Samuel, speaking on behalf of God, says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the swords of the sons of Ammon." David, why did you despise God's word, God's law? But notice what he goes on and says in verse 10. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from you or your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Do you see what God just did there? He equated despising his law with despising him. When you sin, you are not just breaking God's law. You are despising the creator of the universe. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Language we don't like to hear, but nonetheless, this is how God feels about it. "There are six things which the Lord hates." He hates them. Don't forget that. "And yes, seven which are an abomination to him." Now, before I read you the list, I want you to understand this. When it says that these things are an abomination to God, it's the idea that these things are something that disgust God. He regards it with so much disgust and hatred, it's as if he just wants to vomit. It makes him sick. What are these things? "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Now I get shedding innocent blood. I get devising wicked plans and running rapidly to do evil. But stirring up a little bit of strife? Being a little less than honest? Having a big ego? It's an abomination. God hates it. It makes him sick to his stomach. Picture sin like this. In the Old Testament, leprosy was the epitome of uncleanness. Literally, you're walking around and your flesh is rotting off of your body. You have to wear special clothes. You got to wear a little bell around your neck. And anytime somebody comes anywhere close to you, you have to throw up your hands and say, "Unclean, unclean, unclean. Watch out. Stay away from me." That's what our sin looks like to God. That's why Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, while we were walking according to our own desires. We were the walking dead. And if you've seen that show, it's gross. Putrefying, rotting corpses walking around. That's how our sin makes God feel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Turn there and read this to me. I don't want you to think I'm making this up. This is God describing his view of Israel after he has redeemed them, after he has made them a nation, after he has saved them from bondage, after he's brought them in and given them the land, and they have turned from him to idolatry. They turned away from God. They've sinned against him. Notice how God describes it. Ezekiel chapter 16, starting in verse 15. "But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourselves male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe to you! Woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbor, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. I have delivered you up to the desires of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea, yet even with these you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife. You take strangers instead of your husband. Men give gifts to harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you're different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Guys, it doesn't get much more graphic or disgusting than the picture that God has painted here of an unfaithful wife behaving less than a common street whore, prostituting herself to every passerby. I know that's graphic, that's harsh, and it's probably uncouth and a little bit vulgar. But guys, sin is ugly. To speak of it ought to make us squirm a little bit in our seats. It ought to make us feel uncomfortable. We ought to be grossed out by sin. It ought to cause us to cringe a little bit. And let me tell you, that picture, that is the way God sees all sin. Even our acceptable sins. Envy, jealousy, selfishness, you're cheating on God. Your discontentment, your greed and your covetousness, you're being a harlot. Your materialism, you're seeking after other men. Your lack of gratitude and appreciation, you get the idea. Your lack of self-control, your impatience and your irritability with others, your anger and your bitterness and your resentment that you harbor in your heart, your pride, your self-righteous judgmentalism. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They go in the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, "Lord, I am so thankful that you have a servant such as me. I'm not like this terrible sinner over here. I tithe, I do this, I do that. God, aren't you happy that you have me?" And the sinner, meanwhile, won't even lift his head up and is beating his breast. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You need to understand something. When we judge ourselves in comparison to others, and more, when we pass judgment on others, we are elevating ourselves to a position that belongs to God. He's the judge, not you, not me. I think of all the sins that I put up here, self-righteous judgmentalism is one that we in the church struggle with the most. It's easy to look at everybody else and see how they're wrong. It's like the log and the speck. Maybe our log is our self-righteous judgmentalism. Stepping into the place of God, saying, "God, you can step off the throne for a bit. Let me have a seat there, and I will make some judgment calls for you." Do you see how arrogant that is? It's not just idolatry. You have become God in your own eyes. How about sins of the tongue? Yes, this would include things like profanity, cursing, but also stuff like gossip and slander, backbiting, harshness. Notice how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How many of us have not violated this injunction every day? He doesn't say it's okay to let a few unwholesome words come out of your mouth. It's okay to say some things that aren't from time to time edifying and building up, that don't give grace to hear. He says, no, let no unwholesome word, not even a single solitary unwholesome word, come out of your mouth. But only words that build up, that bring grace and favor to those who hear, that are suitable for the need of the moment. You might think, well, it's true what I'm saying. It may be true, but maybe now is not the time to say it. But sometimes the truth hurts. You got to love with that tough love. Yes, but you got to make sure that it's actually loving too. Guys, we are just like James said with the tongue. We don't tame it. From the same fountain come both fresh water and bitter water? No. How can we worship God with our mouths and then turn and curse our brethren? I want you to understand that even these sins, the ones that we think are not that big of a deal, in fact, they're acceptable even among God's people. No, they are not. They are just as reprehensible to God as murder and adultery and drunkenness and every gross form of sexual immorality. And you think, why am I harping on this? Why do I stress that we need to have the proper attitude towards our sins, all of our sins, especially our acceptable, tolerated sins? Let's end with this story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has gone into the house of a guy by the name of Simon. He's a Pharisee. He's throwing a meal for Jesus and his companions. And while they're there, Luke chapter 7, verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus, I'll insert here, aware of what Simon is thinking in his heart, addresses the matter. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? I can see Simon putting his hand on his chin, stroking his beard, thinking for a second, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, now he's still talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman now. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Simon, all of these things that you ought to have done just because you were the host and I was your guest, you didn't even do those things. And yet she, wasn't her responsibility, has come in and not ceased doing those things. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Notice this, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Please understand that our perception of sin, specifically our understanding and realization of our own guiltiness because of our sin, has an impact on our attitude and our perception of God. The degree to which we love God is proportional to the degree to which we recognize that we have been forgiven by Him. In this scenario, Simon showed less love than the woman. But was it because he had less sins to be forgiven? No. The difference between the woman and Simon was their own internal recognition of their guiltiness. Simon looked at himself in comparison to the woman. She's a sinner. I'm not bad. Therefore, he didn't feel like he had much to be forgiven. That's why I think he treated Jesus, who was the bringer of salvation and forgiveness, with such disinterest. That's not that. Just another guy. He's a good teacher, but he didn't treat him with very much respect at all. The woman who recognized the gravity of her sin is the one who poured out her gratitude towards Jesus. And it was seen in their actions. We need to be like the woman in the scenario. And I'm convinced that if we all had the proper perspective of our sin, that it's abhorrent, it's repugnant, that it's deadly, we would behave more like her and less like Simon. We would be overflowing with gratitude and appreciation for God rather than indifference and disinterest in Him. So, does that describe you? And what does that say about your attitude or perception about sin? I started this lesson by asserting that many of us, too many of us, don't think that sin is that big of a deal. And people went, what? Not me. How much gratitude and appreciation and devotion do you demonstrate on a daily basis to God? Because that says something about how you perceive sin. And to the point of our study, if you are a parent or an adult in the life of a younger person whom you are trying to lead to the Lord, recognize this, that your attitude towards your own sin specifically and sin in general will have an impact on their understanding and appreciation of sin generally, but more specifically, their own sinfulness. If you don't behave as though sin, especially your own sin, is a serious matter from which you need a Savior, then don't be surprised if your kids develop a nonchalant, unconcerned attitude towards sin. And if they don't think about sin, or they don't think it's that bad, or they don't think they're guilty of it, they're going to see no value. They're not going to see a need in seeking a Savior for themselves. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we're losing so many young people. So we taught them well that sin's not that big of a deal. And if sin's not that big of a deal, why seek a Savior? Guys, it's time for us to take our faith seriously. To not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And let me suggest to you that that can start with the attitude that we have in the way that we view sin.